Our second scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter. I'll be reading the first 8 verses. Jesus was telling them a parable about their need to pray continuously and not to be discouraged. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him, asking, 'Give me justice in this case against my adversary.' For a while, he refused, but finally said to himself, 'I don't fear God or respect people, but I will give this widow justice because she keeps bothering me. Otherwise, there will be no end to her coming here and embarrassing me.'" The Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. Won't God provide justice to his chosen people who cry out to him day and night? Will he be slow to help them? I tell you, he will give them justice quickly. But when the human one comes, will he find faithfulness on earth?" This is the word of the Lord. Our scripture texts for this morning are somewhat strange and mysterious. There's much left open for exploration in each of them. In our Genesis story, we dip into the story of Jacob right as he is in this night-long wrestling match with a mysterious antagonist. We see him emerge from the night transformed and with a blessing. It's a compelling narrative, one that speaks of struggle, identity, and transformation. And we can tap into it as it hits us in various ways that tap into the universal experience of our humanity. Our second story, one of Jesus' parables, one, in fact, that shows up only in Luke's gospel, is a parable. It's a parable, and as a parable, it's full of trap doors into another world, another vantage point, another focus, another insight into what we think we already know. At the heart of the parable, Jesus takes his disciples not into a closed room, not this time, but he takes them into life on the streets. Life on the streets, and there they encounter a widow, one who refuses to accept the status quo of her patriarchal society. By the end of the parable, we see that we, followers of Jesus, we are to act like the widow, cultivating persistence in seeking after God's justice and shalom. This morning, I'm going to ask you to open your hearts, open your minds as much as possible, as I am going to read both of these stories together in a way that I pray will speak into our situation as the church, as God's called out people today. So let's look at Jacob's story. It's a story with this mysterious wrestling match, and we can only understand it against the entire backdrop of his life. So who is Jacob? Jacob is none other than that patriarch of the Jewish faith who, above Abraham or Isaac or Moses, receives the designation as the father of the children of Israel. After all, Jacob, Israel, is the man whose name the Israelites bear. But who is Jacob? He's not the one who began that journey for the people of Israel. That was Abraham. Jacob did not face a trial like Isaac did at the binding. He did not lead the people out of Egypt or bring them the Torah. Instead, Jacob is the one who has decisive spiritual encounters alone at night while fleeing from one danger to the next. It's in these liminal spaces of maximal vulnerability that Jacob encounters God and finds the courage to continue despite all the hazards of the journey. From these kinds of experiences unique to Jacob, he bequeathed tremendous strength and struggle to the people of Israel. But let's push even deeper into the fullness of Jacob's life. In truth, it's his name that unfolds all of it for us, as his name has varyingly been translated as heel, trickster, overreacher, supplanter. You see, Jacob was born holding on to his brother Esau's heel. He's the one who bought Esau's birthright for the mere price of a bowl of lentil stew. Quite the exchange there. And thus, he stole his brother Esau's blessing. When his blind father Isaac asked him who he was, he replied, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Jacob was the child who wanted to be Esau. Why? Because Esau was the elder brother. He was the oldest. Esau was strong. Esau was physically mature. Esau was the hunter. Above all, Esau was his father Isaac's favorite. And as Jacob's name unfolds his identity, we see that all of his life, Jacob is engaged in a struggle for who he is. He is that classic archetype for all of us who have ever found ourselves wanting to be someone else, wanting to be something we are not. For all of us who sometimes fall in the trap of thinking that that grass is greener on the other side. Friends, like Jacob, the mainline church in America has been struggling with its identity. We have wanted to be someone, something that we're not. We have tried to center Christian existence upon the church. We have tried to center Christian existence on the church. And in doing so, we've mistaken our identity for something that is not authentically ours. It is not the identity God has given us. As long as Jacob sought to be Esau, there was tension, there was conflict, there was rivalry in his life. And the tension between Jacob and Esau rises to an unbearable intensity when Esau discovers that Jacob has taken Isaac's blessing for himself. Burning with anger, Esau vows to kill Jacob when Isaac's no longer alive. So Jacob flees to Laban, but only encounters more conflict there. He's on his way home when he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with a force of 400 men. The text at that point in Genesis 32:7 gives a very unusually strong description of emotion, saying that Jacob was very frightened and distressed. He's rightfully frightened for his life, and on top of that, he's distressed because Esau's animosity isn't without cause. Jacob wronged Esau. As long as he sought to be Esau, there would continue to be tension and conflict and rivalry. And so that night, about to meet Esau again after an absence of 22 years, Jacob wrestles with himself and ultimately with God. Finally, after much struggle, he throws off the image of Esau. He throws off the person he wants to be but is not. That person, an image, an identity that he had been trying to carry with him all those years. This is the critical moment in Jacob's life. From this point forward, we see him content to be himself. Jacob, he names the place where he wrestled through the night. He names it the face of God to mark his face-to-face encounter with God. And he limps away into the sunrise, having sustained an injury. But because he struggles, because he does not let go, his antagonist is not able to prevail against him. And so God reveals God's self as Jacob's wrestling partner. God also gives Jacob a new name and blesses him. Jacob's new name, Israel. Israel means the one who struggles with God, yet its actual linguistic etymology is better translated as God struggles or God rules. That is, Jacob not only wrestles with God, God wrestles with Jacob. This wrestling, this struggle for identity that Jacob has, not just with himself, but with God, it ultimately brings about his transformed identity as the great ancestor of the people Israel. Wrestling, struggling with God over identity, this is the heart of Jacob's identity as Israel. After his divine wrestling match, Jacob undergoes a change of personality. What we see all of a sudden is that he gives back to Esau the blessing he took from him. Now, the previous day, he had already given him back the material blessing by sending him hundreds of goats and ewes and rams and camels and cows and bulls and donkeys. Now, he gives him back the blessings that said, "Be Lord over your brothers. May the sons of your mother bow down to you." That's in Genesis 27:29. Jacob bows down 7 times to Esau. He calls Esau my Lord and himself your servant. He even uses the word blessing, though it often is obscured in our translation. In Genesis 33:11, Jacob says to Esau, "Please take my blessing that has been brought to you." From his fateful night of wrestling, Jacob throws off the person he wanted to be but was not. Finding peace within and as himself, he makes peace with the world and those around him. Friends, I suggest to you this morning that we, the church, read ourselves into Jacob's shoes. Now, this is critical. I do not suggest this as a kind of supersessionist reading, implying that the church has replaced Israel. As the Apostle Paul would say, meganoito, oh hell no. That's really the way you translate that Greek word that Paul uses all the time. So no, that's not what I'm suggesting. What I'm doing is I'm offering a metaphorical reading for the sake of enabling us to reflect on the struggle we must engage in for our true identity as the church. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he helps us, I think, recover our true identity as the church when he writes, "The church is not a religious community of those who revere Christ, but Christ who has taken form among human beings. The church is nothing but that piece of humanity where Christ has really taken form. The past few weeks, I've had the joy of getting to know some of you, and I've heard it said here and there that you desire for young people, whether they be families or youth or children, you desire them to return to the church. Now, regarding this issue of younger folks and their attendance at church, I want to go out on a limb here and suggest the reason for a very common trend of this dramatic disaffiliation of young adults with the Christian church. Okay, here's what I suggest. Young adults are smart. They are not easily fooled. They're on to the church. The idea that the center of Christian existence resides within the church, it's not sitting right with them. And for good reason. The mission received by the earliest community of Jesus' disciples, you know it, was to go out and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. And it's the event of Pentecost that births the church. Pentecost births the church. At Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on all the peoples. And the disciples then get empowered to speak in all kinds of languages for all the peoples. So now, if Pentecost is the birth of the church, then the idea that the church, the identity of the church has no one defining culture. Because Pentecost shows that the Spirit of God is open to every form of culture without partiality. So what does that mean? That means that the church does not have to look the same way all the time. If it did, we would be mistaking our identity for an alternative society. It also means that the church doesn't have to try to assimilate other cultures into itself. That would be to mistake our identity, which sadly we have done for years as Christians. That would be mistaking our identity for colonialism. If we as the church, if we truly wrestle like Jacob with the spirit of Pentecost, I believe we will come away newly grounding our identity on our ability to translate the good news of God's kingdom into a whole variety of cultures and contexts and ways. And this will mean that there will be different sites, and this means there will be different music, and this means there will be different activities, this means there will be different expressions, this means there will be different languages. And what will tie it all together is nothing except the powerful present interruption of God into our world and lives to save us. That will be the one red thread among it all. So, as much as we have been saying that we want children and youth and families to join with us, which we do, Let's take care that our end goal is not to get them back to church. Because as your pastor, I can tell you there's no biblical basis for that notion. The end goal is not to get back to church. The end goal is for all followers of Jesus to be the Spirit-empowered means by which shalom is established in our world. And that is an excellent reason for wanting to join with these missing age groups and generations and peoples. Because there's so much they have to offer. So much we can learn from each other mutually about how to bring shalom to our world. And here is where that second biblical text That parable Jesus told his followers about the persistent widow seeking justice from an unjust judge, here is where that comes into play. Church, pay attention. The person Jesus lifts up for the disciples to imitate is a woman counted among the most destitute of society. As a widow without a male advocate, her precarious social position would have resulted in her being a victim of that patriarchal day and age. Yet, this woman resists the exploitation to which she is being subjected. She resists it. She resists it. She is persistent in her pursuit of justice. And she takes matters into her own hands. Her persistence and call for justice are so strong that the judge characterizes her actions as those of a boxer. A boxer. It's difficult to discern the boxing image in our English translations, but this is what it says in the Greek. The judge says, "Because this widow causes trouble for me, I will give her justice so that she may not in the end give me a black eye by her coming." Yeah. So while Jacob wrestled, the widow is engaged in a metaphorical boxing match for justice. In other words, the widow is a real, honest-to-goodness troublemaker in the legal system of her day. I heard some chuckles, and the English translation really missed the humor of the scene. But it's humor that's not offered for comic relief, but rather to poke fun at the powers that be. Lampooning and upending the unjust system stacked against widows and orphans and immigrants. We are meant to laugh at those who wield their powers unethically, even as the widow exemplifies how we are to be oriented to God. Jesus says, "I tell you, God will quickly grant justice to those crying out. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Church, as we are here in what we often call the now and the not yet, we are waiting for Jesus to return. Jesus wants us to act like that troublemaking widow. Presbyterians, I'm sorry, Jesus is saying, forget decently and in order. We're not to wait quietly for Jesus' return. We're not to accept our fate and those who are most exploited in an oppression-ridden world. We're instead to be persistent in our pursuit of justice, acting with the same resolve and constancy of the widow. Wrestling like Jacob for our true identity as the Spirit-empowered means by which shalom is established on earth as it is in heaven. We are being called out of the four walls of the church. We are even being called to think beyond trying to get young people back to church. We are being called to our true identity as the church called out for partnership with God in the world. Friends, I believe if this is to become our true identity, we still have some nights of wrestling with God if we want to find peace with our calling. But let us trust that God is wanting to enter into that dark night of wrestling with us. I believe the Spirit wants to anoint us, to bless us for our true identity. Following in Jesus' footsteps, who created shalom and brought justice through every action, every relationship, every healing. And that is why we are to persist. We may want another model, but Jesus gave us that of the indomitable widow who enters the legal boxing ring in pursuit of shalom justice. How then can we, who have been called out, do any less. May it be so. Amen.